Scripture reading for today is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, on page 1079 in the Pew Bible. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of God.
Good morning. My name is Jenny. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am excited to share God's word with you this morning. Since September, we've been working our way through the Galatians series, but today we're going to see what Paul's letter to the Ephesians might add to our perspective. As I studied this morning's passage, I was reminded of a story from a few years ago. Nick and the boys and I, we were living in an old rental home, and we discovered a rat problem. So naturally, when you find rats in your home, you have to clean up a little bit. And so we stored everything we had in Rubbermaid bins. And every morning and every night, we would wipe down the floors, wipe down the counters, because we had tiny humans in the house as well that would crawl everywhere. So one day we needed to clean behind the fridge, and we didn't realize that the cupboard that was above the fridge was actually just resting on the fridge. So as we pulled the fridge forward, the cupboard and all its contents fell down, and everything in it just crashed. It was my fancy serving dishes, of course, which were wedding presents. And I remember just standing there, staring at the debris. And when I think of this story today, I can kind of joke around and say, well, this is why we can't have nice things. But in that moment, I was actually really upset at the loss of some irreplaceable treasures. Today, we'll be looking at another kind of broken mess. It weaves through the stories that I'll be sharing with you. Many of you know these stories well, so I'll try to tell them in broad strokes. But first, it's important to remember that, like his letter to the Galatians, Paul is writing this letter to a community of new believers who are trying to figure out what Jesus' message means for the way they should live. Where Galatians deals more with the issue of Judaizing, or turning Gentiles into law-practicing Jews, Ephesians is confronting pagan beliefs and practices. Both Galatians and Ephesians share a common theme, unity. And we've heard a lot about that. To explore the significance of this unity, though, let's look at our first story. The story the Ephesian Gentiles were in, but didn't know they were in. Gentiles had a long history of freely giving themselves to false gods and rejecting Yahweh, another name for God. The image on screen may be a little exaggerated, but it gives you an idea of the kind of cultural expressions of worship that Gentiles in Ephesus were exposed to. By Paul's day, the city of Ephesus had become a hub for pagan spirituality. Religious processions to the temple of Artemis were known for their sexual immorality, pageantry, and display of wealth and status. Paul describes them harshly as gratifying the sinful nature, giving themselves over to sensuality, indulging in every kind of impurity, and lusting for more. Things were not looking good. We might try to compare them with some of our modern-day parades, or fan culture, or even some of our religious practices. But more relevantly, this depraved pagan lifestyle stood in stark contrast with the life God had called the Israelites to, which was about covenant relationship and holiness. This contrast intensified the division of both ethnicity and religion that had set in between Israelites and Gentiles over many generations. Imagine the shift that Gentiles had to go through when they encountered Jesus, realizing that nearly everything they had known before was false. The culture they had grown up in was utterly confused and lost. The people in their life, their role and significance, had completely changed. They had been missing out on a world much bigger than they ever imagined. And this reality check meant owning a new story, recognizing their false beliefs and practices that needed radical change. It also meant discovering a new family, a completely new foundation for their identity, and a new way of life. Now, we might start trying to throw a label on these groups: Gentile, bad and godless; Israelite, good and godly. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's take a look at our second story, the story the Israelites were in. From the beginning, God had called this people to oneness, one God, one people, one purpose. Yet they constantly struggled and failed in each of those areas. Even the greats like Moses, Joshua, or King David failed to stay on this path God had called them to. And although the Israelites provided many heroes of faith, Israel still often chose idolatry over one God, flawed or really flawed leaders over Yahweh's kingship, ritualized worship that tried to manipulate or commodify blessing over Yahweh's lordship of all life. And there's a little vending machine on there, and that's supposed to symbolize the kind of exchange that was happening in worship. They also chose sin, strife, self-interest, or fear over Yahweh's call to be holy and bless the nations. The list goes on, and despite their struggles and failures, the Israelites still tried to follow Yahweh. In addition to this growing chasm that was taking place between the holy, though imperfect, Israelite and the pagan, with some exceptions, Gentile, let's not forget the kind of world that Ephesus was set in. The Greco-Roman world was a system of hierarchy that depended on oppression and fear-based dominance. In this world, people gained power by stepping on others. There were a few lines of thinking that enabled this oppression. The smart and powerful people of the day rationalized oppression, saying things like, "These people are soulless, logicless, and worthless anyways. Plus, there are benefits. I am giving them shelter and education, so it's okay if I beat them, right? Also, fate did it, so it's not my fault anyways." Basically, in schoolyard terms, it's the "they get what they deserve" and the "wasn't me." Something I hear a lot at home: "wasn't me." In addition to rationalizing, some people moralized oppression, trying to do better, but with mixed motives that were pretty much just based on selfishness and fear. Their questions were, "How can I live my best life? And what if I were suddenly in their shoes?" There's a little bit of fear going on. And then, of course, some people relativized oppression, saying, "Aren't we all oppressed by something? They might have no rights, freedoms, or quality of life, but my struggle with anger feels pretty oppressive." This only ends up minimizing the suffering instead of recognizing it as injustice. These approaches or excuses for oppression create little urgency for reform. There's no reconciliation or mixing of different people here. To be united in this world is to know your place and stay in it. It's into these stories of Gentiles and Israelites, into this history and this Greco-Roman context that Paul is speaking in Ephesians. So the first thing he does is to convey a clear and radical sense of Christ's unmatchable power. His victory over all other powers, rulers, and authorities that he accomplishes on the cross. Unmatchable even by Rome's powerful emperor himself. The very guy who demanded everyone's allegiance and whose very position depended on social hierarchy and its order. Paul also explains how Christ's presence is uncontainable. It's beyond a tabernacle, temple, church building, city, or ritual, or any way our culture would seek to confine or commodify it, like that worship vending machine I showed you. Yet, God gives us his Spirit as believers. Paul also explains how Christ's powerful gift of salvation and redemption is for everyone and everything, and therefore he's worthy of our praise. Now, if we do a little Old and New Testament comparison, we will see how in the Old Testament world, Yahweh displaces God's cultural institutions, conventional wisdom, and worship practices. Jesus does the same thing in the New Testament world. For the Gentiles in Ephesus, Christ's power over all other powers means they don't need magic spells anymore or to worship the emperor because Jesus is now their Lord and deliverer. It also means no more flaunting wealth, status, or power, because this God looks past all that to see what's in your heart. Yet, this Messiah who starts the crumbling of all the familiar and challenges all those flawed cultural forms is at the same time working to unite all things in himself, to hold all things together for God's glory. But what is this all things that he's holding together? We've already seen how it isn't these ancient cultures and systems. So what is it? Well, we find part of the answer in chapter 2. When Christ's victory over death and division has been established, and Paul begins describing Christ's new people. As we read Ephesians 2, 1-10, we could have easily heard that passage as a basic summary of sin and salvation, which we see on the screen there. We were dead, now we're alive. We were sinners, now we're saved. Huh, problem solved. I guess we can all go home. Not so lucky. Though there's nothing wrong with that message, we miss out on some of the depth of the passage if we ignore those other stories we talked about how Paul is waking Gentiles up to their new reality and instilling in them the importance of reconceiving their life's story. Have you ever had a moment like that, where you suddenly see the world in a new way? I'm going to show you a film clip that captures a moment like this. It's taken from a film about a guy who's grown up in a large movie set, and all the people in his life are actors. So you'll see this guy in a boat. His name is Truman. It's Jim Carrey. I think they're just preparing it for us. We can take a look at that when you're ready. So even though it's silent, that's fine. This is showing how he's running into the horizon, like his world is all of a sudden really small. For Truman, there's no going back. He can't unsee this new reality. He has reached the limits of his worldview, and a completely new world has opened up. For Paul, this new memory and way of seeing the world informs how believers will live out their gospel message. For the Gentiles, who were once pagan outcasts, alienated from God's family, despite his invitation, Christ's blood gave them a new life and a new bloodline. This kind of grace-based adoption was very uncommon in the Greco-Roman world. Yet, not only does God take another chance on them and us through the saving grace of adoption, but Christ achieves it through self-sacrifice, becoming our peace through his pain. But hold up, the God who has all that power that I mentioned earlier expresses it in sacrifice? This doesn't make sense in the Greco-Roman world, where peace comes through dominance and fear, not sacrifice. And yet, in verse 5 and 14, we read that through Christ's sacrifice, Jews and Gentiles are made alive together with him. It's worth noting how often the verbs create or made in Ephesians are followed by together, us, new humanity. This new workmanship, handiwork, or masterpiece from verse 10 is the new us. Workmanship here has often been taught in Sunday schools in terms of personal value rather than shared vocation. As in, God created me a masterpiece for good work. And although we are fearfully and wonderfully made individuals, the emphasis here is actually on the new humanity of verse 15 that takes the place of the two peoples once divided by hostility. This one new humanity in place of the two. Not a merger, not an absorption. As Winston says, it's 1 + 1 = 1. And I won't make you do the actions. both peoples have been made into one new body and are together a growing temple of the Holy Spirit, reconciled to God and holy because God has set his presence in us with his Spirit. Gentiles can now be equal members of God's family with the Israelites under Christ's rule. And so, alienation gives way to family. Death gives way to life. Law gives way to fulfillment. Individual worth defined by social status or works gives way to God's grace. The outsiders become insiders. This theme of outsider versus insider has surfaced in our Galatians series as well. In September, we did a little palette project together. It's in the foyer now. It took place at Ministry Fair, where I made you all get tangled in each other's yarn as you circled the words that you identified with on the palettes. Those words, insider and outsider, are on there. And yet the whole project is about showing that it doesn't matter where you come from, what your story has been, where you are at today, because in Christ we are all one and welcome. So this display celebrates our triumphs, normalizes our fears and failures, and then weaves us all into the same story. The same shared story that frames and contextualizes all other stories. It's the story that Christ himself authors, stars in, and invites us to live out together. Now, it's easy to say we are all one in Christ. And we've been talking about this a lot lately. But still, some of us feel like outsiders. We saw it on the palette project out there. And that means we have work to do. Paul anticipates this as he writes, God's workmanship has been created for good works. And that leads us to our purpose. As God's people who stand in the victory of his work on the cross, we together are a temple filled with the Spirit who guides, empowers, and marks us with a seal. And we together represent Christ and his reconciliation work to the world. But what does that look like? Growing in and working for reconciliation? What does it look like for a church whose favorite word is peace? I mean, our name is literally peace. So we've got this, right? Well, let's remind ourselves of where it might get a little tricky for us. And by us, I mean me too. Number one, forgetting love. We might call this the losing sight of journey in the pursuit of objectives, or valuing rules or conventions over relationship. Great cause, wrong attitudes. It's like the family hike on a time crunch where everyone hates each other by the end of it. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Number two, forgetting light. This is social harmony at the expense of what is good or right. Or it's the desire to sweep conflict under the rug rather than carefully engaging it while seeking understanding in relationship. It can be the reverse of the first issue, losing sight of objectives in the pursuit of a smooth journey. This one can come up all over the place. Extended family gatherings, church life, politics with coworkers. We opt for passivity or the appearance of peace instead of relationship or truthing in love, as Paul puts it. When our youngest was a newborn, I needed to go to the grocery store, so I took all four boys there. I know, big mistake, right? So we get there, we all get out of the van, and I'm holding Ezra's bucket seat with one hand. Isaac and Elliot are holding my jacket, and Noah lets go of my hand and starts running into the parking lot. And so I start to call after him, "Noah, stop! Noah, stop!" And I see this car coming towards him. So I'm starting to freak out a little bit, and I step it up a notch. "Noah, stop!" And he stops, thank goodness. But he also looked quite terrified. And even though his feelings were hurt, I knew that I had done what I needed to in order to keep him alive. And that particular objective was a little more important to me than him feeling a little upset at the time. And of course, after the fact, we had a chance to hug and talk it through. Why was this so scary, and why are we not going to do it again? So number three, forgetting how big God is. This is uniformity over unity. I'm sure you've heard this before too. The kind of unity that requires you to become my culture or my personality rather than seeking to learn from each other. As much as we may think we are inclusive or egalitarian, we still do this with people who are different from us in how we expect them to speak, dress, and act. And we even do this church to church and family to family, posturing or judging instead of learning. We even do this Mennonite to Mennonite. Although it's wonderful that there are so many flavors of Mennonite communities in the world with many shared beliefs and practices that all represent Christ's body, I think it's also fair to admit where those flavors are a result of conflicts that went wrong, even in a community that values reconciliation. Number four, finding excuses. Like those Greco-Roman examples, it's easy for us to rationalize, moralize, or minimize our failures to bless neighbors and nations. We say, "I have my reasons," or "could be worse," or maybe "I have my own struggles to deal with." And while these phrases in the right context can provide appropriate encouragement as we take on the massive mission that is reconciliation work, when they become excuses, they become obstacles. Now, this is difficult stuff. And I think we all struggle with these examples in our own way. But before we get too hung up on how we may fall short, let's return to my earlier story, remembering those broken dishes all over my floor and how helpless I was to fix anything. And then let's compare that story with Jeremiah's image of a potter, who first of all doesn't make clumsy mistakes like I did, haphazardly moving furniture, not knowing the way things work in my own home. Jeremiah describes this potter as working at his wheel when the pot he is shaping from the clay becomes marred in his hands. Yet he forms it into another pot, shaping it as seems best to him. God said to Israel then and to us today, "Don't you think I can do this with you? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand." God is completely able to save each broken fragment and create something new and beautiful with them. And as his workmanship, we are also called to be shapers of the world we are in, to bring healing, beauty, and order to the people and earth and life around us. The God who displaces broken systems in our world, who is always shaping and reshaping, creating and recreating, this God saved the Gentiles then, walked with and redeemed Israel, and he saves us now. Today, he's inviting you to join in his work. Wherever you are at, whether you feel like an outcast or like someone who forgets or finds excuses, Jesus meets us with the promise of his loving and powerful presence, the gift of his growing family, and the invitation for us to be redeemed and share in his redemption work. Will you respond to his invitation? Let's pray. Father, from the words that have been spoken, would you speak to us the many or the one that you want us to hear most? If any words aren't for us, Lord, let those fall away. And as we talked about some of the areas we may struggle in, we invite you to speak to us now about where we need to grow, about who we may need to speak with, or maybe what we should or shouldn't say, about how to show more love. Help us, Lord, to remember the story we are in, your story, and where we fit in it. To avoid excuses or forgetting love, light, and how big you are, so we can live out the calling you have given to us as reconcilers and shapers of this world. In your name, amen.